We're not going to read a passage of Scripture this morning to prepare for the message, but I would like you to stand with me as we pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we just are so thankful for all the blessings that you give to us. We just thank you for this great nation in which we live, where we can come together freely and openly to lift up our voices to you in song and praise and to study your word together. And Father, we understand that sometimes some of these things are difficult for us to understand, and we completely need your guidance and instruction to really grasp onto them. And so we pray for that this morning through the power of the Holy Spirit, that the words that I speak would be the words that you would have spoken, and that the hearers this morning would be able to take those words and apply them into their heart and understand you and your word better. Father, we ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. After my last sermon a few weeks ago, it's great to be back, by the way, after a time of illness, and so thankful for the gentleman that filled in while I was out. But I got a few questions after the last sermon about where we fit into what we're studying in the book of Revelation. Where is the church in all of this? And are we among those Gentiles that were mentioned in Revelation chapter 7, which is the chapter that we studied last time I was in the pulpit? So before we dive off into the trumpet judgments with chapter 8, I want to clear that up. I want to revisit this just a bit, because I truly want you to understand what is happening. What is God's plan and purpose for mankind as a whole? First of all, you need to understand that the Old Testament, now where it's divided in our Bible, is, I don't believe, is a correct division between Old Testament and New Testament, or Old Covenant and New Covenant. But just for the sake of you being able to follow me this morning, we're going to leave it the way it is. The Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi, for most of that and even much of the New Testament, is written to a specific group of people. And it is not us. All of that is written to the nation of Israel, the Hebrews. In the Old Testament, the Gospels, and then also in the New Testament, the writings of Peter, John, James, and Jude. John, including the book of Revelation that we are studying here. They are directed toward the Hebrew people, also called the Israelites or the Jews. I mean, we barely get started in the Old Testament, and God calls out a man named Abram, who later he changes his name to Abraham, to go to a land that God would give to him. So Abraham and his family, they wander into this land of promise, and that's where we get the name Hebrews from. Hebrews actually means wanderers. Abraham and his family, they were wanderers in the land, and so they were known as the Hebrews. That's the first name given to them. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. And then God changed Jacob's name to Israel. Thus, we get the term Israelites. So they're Hebrews as descendants of Abraham. They're Israelites as descendants of Jacob. And Jacob, or Israel, then had 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. After the reign of Solomon, the nation of Israel split into two different kingdoms, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And the majority tribe of the southern kingdom is Judah after that split, which later got shortened to the Jews and then just became synonymous with all of the tribes, calling all of them the Jews. So whether you were talking about Hebrews or the Israelites or the Jews, the main idea is that God primarily dealt with those people, those descendants, the descendants of Abraham. So according to the Bible, if you were to look at Bible prophecy, this is from a handout that I got about 25 years ago when I was taking theology by extension through Grace School of the Bible in Chicago, Illinois, which they still do that, by the way, if you're interested in those courses. It's a 3-year theology by extension, or basically seminary course, and this is one of the handouts that was provided at that time. I think we may have some of these handouts on our track table at the back still. But according to Bible prophecy, this is what the Bible looked like. So from the call of Abraham, I mean, Here's Adam, you get past that, just barely to the call of Abraham, and then you have the promise that was given to Abraham, and that promise includes a kingdom that would come for the nation of Israel. So all of this prophecy here is about that kingdom that was prophesied to the nation of Israel, and that that kingdom then was at hand when Jesus Christ comes on the scene. That's what Jesus Christ was proclaiming also in his earthly ministry, personally stating that his ministry was to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, not to the Gentiles. Some people they're totally shocked by that, but you can turn to the scriptures and see that he said that that's who his ministry was to. And in fact, there was one point where a Gentile woman came and wanted to see Jesus and kept yelling for him, and the disciples said, "Send her away, she's bothering us." Why? Because she was a Gentile. And so Jesus told her, "I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's not fair to take the food that was meant for the children and give it to the dogs." But she said, "True, Lord, but even the dogs get the crumbs from the table." She understood her place as a Gentile at that time, because God's people were the Jews. The rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, though, was also prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures in passages such as Isaiah 53. If you turn there, it's a poignant picture of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. But his resurrection was also prophesied. Then, according to the prophetic program, according to the Old Testament scriptures, what was supposed to happen was that a time of wrath would come, and then Christ would return and establish the kingdom promised to the nation of Israel. And that's what the layout of the scriptures looked like. So I want you to see this now. You have the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, who was buried, resurrected, and then ascended into heaven. And then you have the Acts ministry. The Hebrew Israelites, Jews, had rejected the ministry of God the Father in the Old Testament. They rejected the ministry of God the Son, Jesus Christ, putting him to death. And so now, in the early part of the book of Acts, you have the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God to the nation of Israel. And what was to come after that, according to prophecy, was then the time of wrath and judgment, the seven-year tribulation, and then the establishment of the kingdom. So many people today in Christendom, in the church as a whole, teach that we today are in the kingdom. We are not. If you pay attention to some of what's in the hymnals, or if you pay attention to contemporary Christian music, you'll hear that a lot. The kingdom. That we're in the kingdom. That it's the spiritual kingdom. That we misunderstood. It was never meant to be a literal kingdom. That is not true. We are not in the spiritual kingdom today. That literal kingdom is still coming after the time of wrath. But this is all according to prophetic scriptures. The way the timeline was laid out in the Old Testament. But in the book of Acts, we see something happen that was not prophesied. I'm just showing you a part of that same pamphlet that I was showing you a moment ago, but we've got a new section right in here. What happened was, as the nation of Israel continued to reject Jesus Christ as their Messiah, even through the ministry of the Holy Spirit there in the book of Acts, then God gradually set aside the nation of Israel to where today God is not dealing with the nation of Israel. Although most of Scripture is directed to the nation of Israel and is about the nation of Israel, today God is not dealing with the nation of Israel. They have been completely set aside. And God raised up a new apostle, the Apostle Paul, which is the apostle to the Gentiles with the dispensation of grace, or the body of Christ. And then the way this age will conclude will be the rapture of the church, the body of Christ, at the end of this age, at which time the prophetic program will resume. So what I want you to understand and see from that is that when God set Israel aside, he brought in through the Apostle Paul a distinct message for the church today, the church which is the body of Christ. And this program that we are in today was not part of Old Testament Scripture. It is not prophesied in the Old Testament Scriptures. Gentile salvation is prophesied in the Old Testament Scriptures, but not in the way that it occurred under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. The prophecies about the salvation of the Gentiles were about their salvation through the rise of Israel. as they became a kingdom, a nation of priests to go out and evangelize the Jews in a time preceding the kingdom and during the kingdom. But what happened was salvation of the Gentiles through the fall of Israel, with both Jew and Gentile being on the same level ground. In fact, in the church, the body of Christ today, there is no Jew or Gentile, the Apostle Paul said. There is no distinction between the two. Today, the only distinction is believer and unbeliever. That's it. No Jew or Gentile. That was never any part of the prophetic program as far as the Old Testament was concerned and the layout of the timeline of God's dealing with man. So where we are right now in this program, God cannot resume his prophetic program for the nation of Israel and the kingdom to come until the church, the body of Christ, is raptured away into heaven. And so the church, the body of Christ, is parenthetical. Right there, right here, you see, between the latter part of the book of Acts and then the 7 years of wrath that was to come. Right there, God stopped the prophetic clock of the timeline with mankind and brought in the dispensation of the grace of God. And God will not resume that timeline with that time of wrath until the church, the body of Christ, is raptured out. Again, this means that the body of Christ is not in the Old Testament passages that concern the nation of Israel and the kingdom that was promised to them. Nor are we in the book of Revelation as we approach the establishment of that kingdom. Those passages and scriptures do not apply to us, including the book of Revelation during that 7-year tribulation period. Does not apply to us. The tribulation period is that 7-year length of time. And have you ever wondered why it's 7 years and why it's spoken of as 7 years? We covered this a bit, but I want to look at it again. It's because of a promise that was made over 2,500 years ago to the people of Israel and to a prophet specifically named Daniel, back in Daniel chapter 9. So be turning with me there to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel, while the Israelites were in exile in Babylon, was discouraged about them being in exile, was discouraged about them being held in Babylon and scattered all about. And so he went to the Lord in prayer and he prayed, "Lord, what are you going to do about your people, Israel?" And God sent the angel Gabriel to give him an answer to that prayer. The answer was that there were 490 years left on God's stopwatch concerning the nation of Israel for God to finish up his plan with Israel before ushering in that kingdom. The kingdom that we now know and understand as the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ in the earth. And we now see that God, through Gabriel, said that there would be a separation between the first 483 years of that 490-year prophetic stopwatch and the last 7 years. Look at it with me. Daniel chapter 9, and let's start reading with 24. Verse 24. 70 weeks or 77s, and in this case it's 77s of years, which is 490 years total, are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So altogether that's 69 of the 70. 70 times 7 being 490, and 69 times 7 being 483. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. Excuse me, I got dry mouth going off here. But not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city, that is Jerusalem, and the sanctuary, that's the temple, and the end of it shall be with a flood, until the end of war and desolations are determined. So Gabriel said God's start of the countdown of that 490 years of prophecy would start as soon as the decree went out to rebuild Jerusalem. We have that event recorded in Scripture when Cyrus, the Persian king, which by the way, the Persians are modern-day Iran, so the Iranian king said that the Jews could go back and rebuild Jerusalem. That's when the 490 years started counting down. And then the angel said that to Daniel that from that time that the command goes out until the presentation of the Messiah would be 483 years. And we know that that happened when Jesus rode on the donkey through the streets of Jerusalem in what we call the triumphal entry, right before what we also now call Easter. And at that time, as he rode in, the people recognized him as the Messiah, shouting phrases like, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They were calling him the Son of David. That's a messianic title, you see. They also said, "Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna, by the way, means the one who can save us, or the Savior. So they recognized that only the Messiah could do that, and were acknowledging him as the Messiah at that point. But then the angel Gabriel told Daniel that Messiah would be cut off. He would be crucified, but not for himself, it said. Not for his own sins. He wasn't put to death for anything that he did wrong. No, he was put to death for the sin of mankind. And then the language is subtle, but then the gap of time is indicated there when it says, "And after that." After that. After the 62 weeks. How long? After. Well, it's the 62 and the 7, by the way. There was a decree that went forth to rebuild Jerusalem in the 7 sevens, 49 years, and then there was a decree that went forth to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. So that's why if you're looking at it, why is it 62, 69, which is it? The 62 weeks is just from the decree to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. 69 goes back and encompasses the decree to rebuild Jerusalem itself. So hopefully that explains a little bit there and makes it less confusing. But it said, then after that, how long after that, something else would happen. The Antichrist would come on the scene. But how long after that? We aren't told. It doesn't say how long. But it's before those final 7 years of wrath begin. So there was already a gap of time indicated there. And right now, in God's stopwatch with the nation of Israel, those 483 years have now passed. That means there's only the last 7 years left for God to complete his plan and purpose for Israel before the establishment of the kingdom, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And we're currently in that gap of those two periods. Again, if you look at it, in Acts, Israel was set aside. What was supposed to happen, though, during that time was that directly after that, there would be a time of God's wrath that would come. But God set aside the nation of Israel, and we are now in a gap of time that was unprophesied before that time of God's wrath will come, that final 7 years. That's where we are right now. Not really, but sort of. I mean, if you're looking at it from the prophetic timeline of the Old Testament, the church, the body of Christ, is not there. But if you're looking to see where we fit in God's layout of the prophetic program with mankind, that's where it is right there. But the final 7 years will not begin until the church, the body of Christ, is raptured away into glory to be with Christ. Then the Antichrist, who is to come, will make a covenant with Israel for a period of 7 years, and that will mark the resuming of that final 7 years of God's prophetic stopwatch. As soon as the Antichrist makes that covenant with the nation of Israel, tick, 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 that 7 years that's left on God's stopwatch will start counting down then. And from the Antichrist covenant with Israel until the Battle of Armageddon will be the fulfillment of that final 7 year period, the time that we know as the tribulation. At the close of that 7 year period of the tribulation, Christ will then return and establish the kingdom which he has promised to establish for the nation of Israel. So remember, Revelation is about the redemption of Israel and the condemnation of unbelievers. And to help illustrate what this has to do with Israel, I'd like us to look at a couple of parables today, companion passages of parables. And the first one is a parable of a hidden treasure. So I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44. Matthew 13 and verse 44. Midway through the Lord's earthly ministry, he began to speak to the multitudes in parables, it says, because of the hardness of their hearts, so that only the truths conveyed in those parables could be grasped by the disciples of Jesus Christ, or those that were of the little flock, that is the faithful remnant of the nation of Israel. And there's usually one primary thought in each of those parables that the Lord wants his hearers to grasp from. This is especially true concerning the mysteries of the kingdom. Let's look at Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44. It says, again, this is Christ speaking, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. Kingdom of heaven, which is for who? The nation of Israel. Don't forget that. Not for us, the church, the body of Christ. The kingdom of heaven for the nation of Israel is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. With these parables, the eye of faith gets a more complete understanding of the events leading up to the establishment of that kingdom. So stick with me. We're heading toward a point here where you'll see that this applies to the book of Revelation and actually an understanding of the Bible as a whole. The disciples would have been very familiar with stories about buried treasure. It was probably a common thing in that time. They probably knew of people who had found buried treasure. Because I want you to remember, there was no such thing as like the Mount of Olives savings and loans at that time, where they could go and deposit their funds in a bank. Didn't happen that way. Once they accumulated a large sum of wealth that they didn't want to carry around and didn't want just out in the open where somebody might come into their tent and take it, the thing to do with it was to bury it on your property for safekeeping. Of course, these earthly riches were then left behind in the inevitable death and burial of the one who buried that treasure, which is the case here in this parable, in the story that Jesus is telling. Obviously, the living owner of the field wouldn't sell it if they knew that there was a great treasure hidden out in the back 40. But the man in the Lord's story here realizes that there is treasure there. He realizes the significance of that treasure that's in that field. And so without hesitation, he goes to inquire what the field would cost because he wants to buy it, because he knows that there's a treasure in that field. According to the Mosaic Law, by the way, in Leviticus chapter 27 and verse 16, the value of the property was to be determined by the expected harvest that could be reaped from it. Just a little aside there. But with joy, the man goes and he sells all that he has so that he can purchase that field and make it and what's within it rightfully his. So now let's read the verse again and then we'll talk about what it means. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven, which is for the nation of Israel, is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. He found it in that field, but then he re-hid it again, you see. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has to buy the field. The field in this parable represents the world in general. The man who found the treasure is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And hidden within the world, within that field, is this treasure, which clearly is the nation of Israel, to which is promised the kingdom of heaven. In Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5, God said, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be to me what?" Do you remember what it says there? A special treasure above all people, for all the earth is mine. In Psalm chapter 135 and verse 4, it says, "For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure." In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, Peter says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people." In our contemporary language today, when we use the word peculiar, we usually don't use it in a positive way. You know, it's something that's a bit off, usually. It's something a bit different, something unusual, but, something odd. But the term here is something that's completely different scripturally. It has the idea of wealth. It has the idea of something of great value. In other words, a treasure, So in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, Peter is writing to the scattered nations, scattered 12 tribes of Israel, and he says they are a peculiar people. In other words, a great treasure. That you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. What I want you to understand about those passages, that all speak of the Lord finding a special treasure in the field, the Lord finding a special people among the world, is that it is not talking about us. It is not talking about the church, the body of Christ, which we are a part of today. Not even in the New Testament epistle of 1 Peter, chapter 2 and verse 9. Peter there is still talking about the nation of Israel. It's not about the church, the body of Christ. It's not about believers in general. It's about the nation of Israel. Israel, then, is the treasure that was found hidden, you see. So what's the significance of the fact that she was hid in the world? Even a casual reading of the Old Testament reveals that Israel was eclipsed by larger, more powerful nations around her. She was insignificant and hidden. Israel was the least among the nations, yet she was the apple of God's eye. God chose her. Israel, you see. Not because she was more in number than any other people or anything like that. Simply because God, the Lord, loved her. That's stated specifically in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. Shortly after the Lord discovered this treasure on which He had set His affection, she began to emerge as a great nation when God delivered her from the hand of the Egyptians. Historically, Israel's enemies hated her and on more than one occasion tried to destroy her. We see this in the book of Esther, by the way, where Haman comes up with this great plan that now all the Jews of the land can be exterminated. But you know how God intervenes in that. But the point is, over and over again, Israel's enemies hated her and tried to destroy her. God providentially interceded on her behalf, and in the course of time, because of Israel's rebellious ways and disobedience to the laws that He had given to her, God scattered her among the nations during the Assyrian captivity of the northern 10 tribes and the Babylonian captivity of the southern tribes. This is what it means in the parable that the man found the hidden treasure, but then hid it again for safe keeping. Scattered her and hid her again in the field, among the world, for safe keeping. Israel then, due to her sinful ways, was scattered throughout that field in the world until she could be redeemed, until the man would go and sell all that he had to buy the whole field. I hope you're following. After God set His affection on Israel, and since the sinner, Israel in this case, had nothing to offer, it's with joy that Christ, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, would pay the price to redeem her. The man in the parable, who then sold all he had, is a picture of Jesus Christ, who left behind the riches and glory that He possessed in heaven, to step across the stars to purchase the treasure that He had found. Again, it's His sacrifice, redeeming the treasure that He had found. That is the nation of Israel, not us, the body of Christ, not believers in general. The treasure that He is redeeming is the nation of Israel. And He shed His precious blood on the cross of Calvary to redeem her. I want you to note, His intention is to redeem Israel, the treasure that was hidden in the field. But in order to do so, He purchased the whole field. Do you understand? He didn't just die for Israel, though, to redeem her, the treasure. He died for who? Everybody. All of mankind. But the central point of the parable is that He died, He purchased, redeemed the entire field in order that He could redeem His treasure. Christ came to redeem His people Israel from their sins, but in so doing He made a provision for the whole world to be saved, which is now known to us because of the revelation that was committed to the Apostle Paul, our Apostle. to the Gentiles today in the church, the body of Christ. The scope of redemption in prophecy was always limited to the nation of Israel. You go back and you look very carefully and you'll see that. Every time it talks about God redeeming the nation of Israel, dying for the sins of many, not for all, and that many being the nation of Israel. Look back again at Isaiah chapter 53 and you'll see that. We don't have time to look at it this morning, but it's there. The scope of redemption and prophecy was always limited to Israel and those who would be saved through her, the Gentiles who would come to salvation through the nation of Israel. Zacharias in Luke chapter 1, who was the father of John the Baptist, declared this about the birth of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 1, verses 68 and 69. He said, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." At that time, in Luke chapter 1, the people of God is not the church, the body of Christ. It is not believers in general. It is the nation of Israel, that treasure that was hidden in the field. "Blessed is God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." The "us" there, again, is not us. The "us" there is the nation of Israel, God's people. In sharp contrast, according to the revelation of the ministry committed to the Apostle Paul, the scope of redemption today is to all the world in spite of Israel. Israel was supposed to rise up and be the kingdom of priests that would go out and evangelize the Gentiles. But they didn't do that. They didn't accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah. So God set them aside and raised up the Apostle Paul. And in short, a provision has been made for all people of all nations now, indiscriminately. Everybody in the field now can be saved. But it's Paul who makes that known. Previously, again, it was to Israel and those with her, God's people. So we've noted that the Lord likens Israel to a treasure, and upon approaching the establishment of the kingdom, God will select a group of servants from her, from the nation of Israel, to be chosen and sealed in the tribulation to go out and evangelize the Gentiles during that time. That's what we saw last time in Revelation chapter 7, the sealing of the 144,000. Those are Jewish people, 144,000, who will become believers early on in the tribulation and go out and evangelize the Gentiles at that time. But it is not about the church. It is not about us. Remember, we won't be here. The church, the body of Christ, will have already been raptured out before that 7 years starts ticking off and counting down. Once again, I want you to see something else. Revelation chapter 9. Let's look at that. Hold your place in Matthew. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 7, and verse 9. So the result of the ministry here we see in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9 of the 144,000 and the faithful of Israel as they minister among the Gentiles in that tribulation period. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and with palm branches in their hands." This particular vision here that John has is sweeping in its context. For those who have wondered if anybody could possibly be saved during the tribulation period, you have the answer right here. A multitude of Gentiles will be saved during the tribulation period that are of every tribe and nation and people and tongue. He says, after this here, Revelation chapter 7, after the sealing of the 144,000 and after the ministry of the 144,000, after all the judgments of the book of Revelation, it's all encompassing here. A view of the collection of all the martyrs of that 7 year period. It's entirely futuristic to the point in which we are, where it's contained here in the opening of the seven seals. John kind of jumps ahead and sees all the martyrs of the tribulation period. After the conversion of the 144,000 at the beginning of the tribulation period, these evangelists will methodically fulfill the great commission that had been given to the disciples earlier. You know, to go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and then to the othermost parts of the earth. That's the great commission that the Lord gave to the disciples, and this 144,000 will fulfill that commission. But first, The first step in that process is to preach the gospel of the kingdom again to their countrymen in Jerusalem. And then the good news that Christ is the Messiah will be preached in all of Israel. And then it'll expand, you know, beyond Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, with some success among the Jews. At this stage of the implementation of this commission, a great host of the Israelites will accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah. They will become then that faithful remnant. And they will comprise the seven churches in Asia, which we read about in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3 when we were studying that. It's about those Jews during this tribulation period that will accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah. The 144,000, in conjunction with this faithful remnant, will then set into motion the final phase of the Great Commission, which is to preach the gospel of the kingdom that is coming after the tribulation period when Christ returns to establish the kingdom, to preach that gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth, to the Gentiles. And this 144,000 and this faithful remnant will have the undivided attention of the people of the earth after the terrifying events that we see start to unfold with the opening of those sealed judgments, as we've seen already. In fact, the fruits of their ministry will result in the salvation of a great multitude, which no man can number, it says in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. Again, these are Gentiles who will be saved and martyred, put to death for their testimony in Jesus Christ during the tribulation period. Look at Revelation chapter 7, verse 13. Then one of the elders answered and said to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. Those standing before the throne in white robes, they were martyred. They came out of the tribulation period and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." All of them who are standing there, that no man can number in verse 9 of nations and tribes and tongues and all that, all of them are put to death during the tribulation period because of their testimony for Jesus Christ. Most of the nation of Israel, though, will still reject Jesus Christ as their Messiah during this tribulation period. Most will fall for the deception of the Antichrist. Though they are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb, they will continue to reject the invitation. Turn back to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, starting with verse 1. Jesus answered and spoke to them again by a parable. Another parable here. Matthew chapter 22, verse 2. "The kingdom of heaven," he says, "is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. And again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner and my oxen and fatted calf and killed, and the things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his own business, and the rest seized his servants, treating them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and burnt up their city." Are you catching the drift here where we are? This is about the nation of Israel, who's been extended an invitation to come to the wedding feast of the king's son. The king is God the Father. The son is Jesus Christ. The bride is the nation of Israel. Come to the wedding feast. But they refuse to come. They reject God. They reject the king. They reject his son. And the servants that are sent, they killed. That's in the Old Testament, as the invitation was being extended, as the prophets were being put to death. It's also, as we come into the New Testament, as the apostles were put to death, as they are sent out in the early part of the book of Acts to invite people to the wedding feast of the marriage of the son to the bride, the nation of Israel. But they would not do it. And so God responds in anger and wrath. Verse 7. That's the tribulation period now, you see. The city is destroyed. The people are destroyed because they're murderers. Verse 8, then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go out into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. Who are those guests? The nation of Israel would not accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Back in the early part of the book of Acts, they rejected him. That's when God set Israel aside. But when the clock starts ticking again after the rapture of the church, the body of Christ, there will come a time of 7 years of wrath. Because again, Israel will not accept the invitation. And so God says, since Israel won't accept the invitation, go out into all the world, into the highways and byways, and invite everybody, as many who will come. Who is that? It is not us. It is not the church, the body of Christ here, being invited to this wedding. It is the Gentiles of the tribulation period. The 144,000 now and the faithful remnant of Israel go out into all the world to invite as many who will to come to the feast. And we find great success during the tribulation period of those Gentiles who will accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. But Matthew 22, those out in the highways and byways, is not us. It's not the Gentiles of the church, the body of Christ. We are completely separate and distinct from the ministry of the kingdom of heaven to the nation of Israel. Along the course of the unfolding of the tribulation, these saved Gentiles will treat the believing Jews with favor, especially the 144,000 that were sent out among them, even though their faith in Christ toward and favor toward these Jews will cost them their lives. There's a significant emphasis in the passage on the experiential side of this wonderful truth of those who had washed their garments in the blood of Jesus Christ, in the blood of the Lamb. This points to the works of righteousness which they have done, which will earn them the Lord's approval in that kingdom. Now, keep in mind that once the church, the body of Christ, is raptured out, it is no longer the dispensation of the grace of God. Keep in mind that those saints then will be operating under a performance-based system, just like it was in the Old Testament, operating under the Mosaic Law. Also in the Gospels, operating under the Mosaic Law. Even in the early part of the book of Acts, they're operating under the law, the Mosaic Law. The white linen cloth that they receive as a reward is for their righteous ways, for their works then that they did. The favor of the Lamb will be bestowed upon them at the close of the tribulation period. The gospel according to Matthew addresses this very thing as well. Turn to Matthew chapter 25. Last reference, I promise. You say, Pastor, you're going long-winded today. I know, but I really want you to understand this and understand that it has nothing to do with us in the church, the body of Christ. Matthew chapter 25, starting with verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty and gave you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. I bet every one of you have heard these words before of this passage. But I bet most of Christianity doesn't understand the context of what this passage is about. The context is that in the establishment of the kingdom, when the Lord returns to establish the kingdom, the Lord will acknowledge the deeds of those Gentiles who faithfully ministered to His people. Once the church, the body of Christ, is raptured out, God will return to his dealings with the nation of Israel, and works or performance will once again be part of the equation, integrally tied to the believer's standing before God. The Jew will once again be under the Mosaic law, and by extension, the Gentile saved under the ministry of the Jews will also be judged by their works, by their performance. We're saved by grace, but you'll be expected to back that up, back up those words with performance, especially in how they treat God's people during this time of the tribulation period. Especially how they treat that 144,000 that's been sent out to evangelize the world. This is what the Lord Jesus is talking about here in Matthew chapter 25. You can't understand it unless you understand Bible prophecy. If you read Matthew chapter 24 and Matthew 25 together, which we call the Olivet Discourse, you'll see that Jesus Christ was talking about the end times, the time of the tribulation period. The disciples had asked, "Lord, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And then he begins to answer them by going through a brief synopsis of Bible prophecy. He talks about the Great Tribulation, and in this passage, he's specifically referring to the 144,000 Jewish witnesses, which we saw in Revelation chapter 7, who are saved and protected at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation period. And even though they are sealed and protected by God, cannot be killed, they will still be pursued and persecuted. They will still suffer in their exile. They will still be imprisoned and beaten like the early apostles of Christ were in the book of Acts. They will suffer from lack of food, lack of drink, lack of clothing. And Jesus is saying to that future age that how you treat these witnesses of mine during that terrible tribulation period is evidence of whether or not you, the Gentile, are truly saved or not in that time. When you feed them, when you clothe them, when you take them in, it's then as if you are doing the same thing for me. The extent to which you minister to them, the least of these, is a sign of your love for me. I guess that about 99% of Christians today don't understand what that passage that I just read to you from Matthew 25 is about, and the way that I just explained it to you. They probably never heard it before. You know, to them, most of Christianity is just all about good works. Yes, 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 yes. We as Christians should be people of good works. But there is a direct application for the passage that Jesus is speaking there during that time of the tribulation. The fact is, you can't understand the passages of the teachings of Jesus Christ if you don't study and understand Bible prophecy. I believe it's one of the keys to interpreting the whole Bible correctly, is understanding Bible prophecy. I hope that helps a bit. We, the body of Christ, are not in view here. When you ask, where are we? Where do we fit in? We're not there. We're not in the book of Revelation. We are not connected to the kingdom program for the nation of Israel. Most of Scripture is not directed toward us. We can study from it, we can learn from it, we can take application from it, but the primary interpretation of most of Scripture is to the nation of Israel, not to us, the church, the body of Christ. For us today, we lean on the doctrine presented by the Apostle Paul for our marching orders. He's the one who reveals to us in the church, the body of Christ, our practice for us today, and the fact that we'll be raptured away before the tribulation period begins. Understanding the distinct difference between those two programs, between prophecy and mystery, between the Old Testament and the gospel of the kingdom to the nation of Israel and the New Testament, not really, we're going to gloss over that for a moment, but from the Apostle Paul of the gospel of the grace of God and the mystery program. Those are two very separate and distinct things. And once you understand that, all of Scripture just opens up and suddenly makes sense so much. And I hope you to see that. I hope you see it. It's the key to understanding the Bible as a whole. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this time that we've had this morning to look into your Word, and we thank you so much for the truth that you reveal to us. And though you have distinct ways in which you deal with mankind at different times throughout our history and also going ahead into the future, we know that unequivocally, you are a God of grace, a God of wonderful, matchless love and mercy. And we thank you and we praise you for it. And while we are left here behind, may we understand, Father, that There are so many lost and hurting around us that we need to reach out to with a message of your love. And that there are so many, even today, who call themselves Christians who have a woeful lack of knowledge about your word, the Bible. May we read it and study it, seek to know it, and may we encourage other believers to do so as well. Initiating conversations about the Bible and about the spiritual nature of things, just in order to try to pique the interest of those around us to come to a better understanding of you through your word, the truth that you have given to us. Father, we just ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.